Okay, the title of my talk is an either-or, either hermeneutics and doctrinal formulation from the garden to the covenant of works, or getting the garden right from hermeneutics to the covenant of works. In this study, I want to focus on the hermeneutical principles that guided the Reformed theologians of the 17th century in their formulation of the doctrine of the covenant of works. As you're probably well aware, many in our day deny this doctrine. Some deny it because they think it derives from a theology that produces a hermeneutic that is then imposed upon the text of Scripture. Others deny it because they view all of God's covenantal relationships with man as gracious and not works or merit-based. I will not deal with all the various types of denials related to the covenant of works. My focus will be upon hermeneutics. More specifically, I want to show you some of the hermeneutical principles that led to the formulation of this doctrine, and then apply those principles to the text of Scripture in an attempt to justify the doctrine. In so doing, I will argue that the covenant of works is a conclusion based on the exegesis of texts and the theological synthesis of the fruit of that exegetical work. In other words, the formulation of the covenant of works is based on exegesis and is the result of reducing the exegetical fruit to a doctrinal formulation reflective of that fruit. Now, I want to address the issue of the importance of this subject. In a conversation I had with Dr. Vern Poitras several years ago, I asked him something like this, Dr. Poitras, is it true that if you get the garden wrong, you get eschatology wrong? And in his very sweet and kind, gentle Central California mannered way, by the way, he's from Central California, so am I. Matter of fact, his relatives used to go to the church that I attended when I got converted. And anyway, he said, well, if you get the garden wrong, you get everything wrong. And it was funny the way he said it, but it's extremely profound as well. And I think he's right. If you get the garden wrong, you're bound to get everything wrong. There's a famous quote here by Spurgeon. Since everybody here has read this quote or heard it before, since you all have read Pascal Denault's book, I won't reference it, I won't read it. But Spurgeon says, if you get covenant theology wrong, especially the covenants of works and grace wrong, you're going to mess up in a lot of places. The Dutch Reformed theologian Brockel says basically the same thing. We're at the top of chapter 2. I'm skipping that quote. These guys say this is an important issue, and I agree with them. And then the paragraph right under the Brockel quote, and the 17th century particular Baptist Nehemiah Cox, discussing God's transactions with Adam, said, if a man misses the right account of this, he is certainly bewildered in all further searching for that truth which most concerns him to know. I agree with these men about the importance of getting the covenant of works right. I think there are very dangerous ramifications of its rejection, even of certain aspects or ways it's attempted to be modified, though these things are outside our particular focus. Again, what I'm going to try to look at is the hermeneutical principles that concluded the formulation, the doctrine of the covenant of works. But we have to define what we mean by covenant of works first. So I have this attempt to define this under two headings. Number one, the brief definition of covenant when it relates to God and man. So this would be divine covenants. And I'm looking just at the word covenant. A divine covenant with man can be defined very briefly as follows. A divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. In this sense, covenants come from God to man. This is the monopluric, some of you know that terminology, aspect of the covenant. One-sided, comes from God. They're not contracts between equal business partners. They are not up for negotiation. They're imposed by God upon man and, as Nehemiah Cox says, for the advancing and bettering of his state. We're going to come back to that. But that says that at least Cox believes there's something at least potentially eschatological in divine covenants, covenants that come from God to man. The divine covenants are not intended to merely sustain man in the condition he was in prior to those covenants being revealed to him. They are, in some sense, intended for the bettering of his state. Cox also says this, while defining covenants between God and man, they involve a declaration of his sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. Note well that Cox says covenants are imposed on man by God for the advancing and bettering of his state. Improvement and betterment, in some sense, are built into all covenants that God makes with man, and the covenant of works is no exception. As we will see below, the improvement that this covenant, the covenant of works, proffered or offered was eschatological in nature. And then I thank Sam Renan for helping me crystallize my thoughts in those last two sentences. So now let's take that kind of definition of covenant and apply it to what do we mean when by covenant of works, when we take that word and its definition and put it in this phrase, covenant of works. Our working definition of the covenant of works is as follows. That covenant, or that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship, that covenant God imposed upon Adam, who was a sinless representative of mankind, a public person in the older language, an image bearer of God, conditioned, by the way, this is important, sinless public person, sinless image bearer of God, sinless representative of others, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the bettering of man's state. And I try to parse it down a little more and say, here we have one sovereign divine imposition. This is a divine covenant. Two, representation by Adam, a sinless image bearer or federal headship, we might say. And I do want to read footnote 7. It is important to recognize that the covenant of works was made with a representative, sinless image bearer. It could only be fulfilled by a sinless image bearer, since disobedience violates its terms, which happened with Adam and all in him. So any sense of republication, right, has to realize this is not the covenant of works one-to-one relationship that was imposed upon Adam that gets republished with national Israel. There are some similarities, but there are some huge differences as well. That which God imposed upon Adam implies Adam as a sinless representative of others that could do something to get his seed in a better state than they were created in. And if that's going to be done, it needs to be done by a sinless representative of others who has a seed that he's responsible for to take them via his obedience to a better state. And that's reserved not for ancient Israel or us as individuals, but for Christ and Christ alone. Number three, a conditional element is obedience. Number four, a penalty for disobedience, death. And number five, a promise of reward, eschatological potential. It is important to keep this definition in mind as we work our way through this study. Well, now, this heading, how the doctrine of the covenant of works was formulated. In this section, I want to concentrate on how the doctrine of the covenant of works was formulated in the 17th century. I firmly believe the doctrine predates the 17th century, going all the way back to Moses. Not the terms, not the phrases, the concept, okay? That was Dr. Truman yesterday, and we got some of that with Dr. Renahan as well. The concepts go all the way back to Moses, and I'll hope to show you that in a minute. However, since this conference addresses issues connected to 17th century confessional theology, I want to concentrate on the method of the 17th century Federalists and how they got from the Garden to the Covenant of Works. So first of all, negatively, how it wasn't formulated. We'll now address the issue of how the doctrine of the covenant of works was not formulated. It was not formulated because the Westminster Divines came up with a theory then tried to find it in the Bible, forcing biblical texts into a preconceived theological system. That's not how it happened. Even though you might have heard that that's how it happened. It's exactly what I heard. Here's how it happened. They had a theology. They got together. They tried to figure out, how can we force this theology in the Bible? And then they figured out a way to do that by inventing an extra-biblical hermeneutic to go along with their extra-biblical theology. That is rubbish the right word to use, Dr. Truman? Hogwash. You know what hogwash is? It's not pretty. You can ask the guys from the Central Valley. They can tell you all about hogwash. The same goes for the Savoy Congregationalists and the London Particular Baptists. This is essentially what I was told during my seminary days in the late 1980s. The theology of the 17th century divines, so I was told, stood over the Bible as its interpretive Lord. Some think that a theology of the garden was constructed in the minds of men, which included the covenant of works, then a hermeneutic was invented to get there. In other words, an extra-biblical theology led to an extra-biblical hermeneutic, which led to an extra-biblical confessional formulation. Again, in this view, their theology and hermeneutical principles stood over the Bible as its interpretive Lord. Let me say at this time that I do believe that the covenant theologians presupposed a hermeneutic that led to their covenant theology. That might seem kind of radical. I kind of meant to jar people with that. I think they did take a hermeneutic to the text of Scripture. Of course, I'm going to argue that I think they got the principles for those hermeneutics from the text of Scripture itself. Let me explain what I mean. If we take theology here to mean what the 17th century Federalists said the Bible teaches, and hermeneutics to mean the interpretive principles they took to the Bible to determine its meaning, then it is not the case that they presupposed a hermeneutic that led to their theology. It is the case, however, that their theology, I think this is pretty important here, if I was giving a quiz, this would be a question. It is the case, however, that their theology and their hermeneutical principles, though in part distinguishable, were not separate, unrelated categories, one derived from special revelation, Scripture, and the other from general revelation, hermeneutics. In other words, part of their theology, that is, what they said the Bible taught, was hermeneutics, that is, the principles they utilized to determine what the Bible taught. To be more specific, their interpretive principles came in part from what they believed the Bible said about itself and how the Bible interpreted itself. They saw texts, interacting with texts and further explaining them. They saw texts within Scripture, interpreting texts within Scripture, and sometimes using words to describe concepts that are not contained in the text being referenced. For example, in Acts 2:31, Peter says that David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ in Psalm 16. The Psalm, however, has neither the word resurrection nor the word Christ in it. Peter is describing concepts from Psalm 16 in words not used by Psalm 16. So if it's good enough for Peter, then it should be good enough for Paul, and it is good enough for Paul and James and all the other writers of the New Testament, and even within the canonical scriptures of the Hebrew Old Testament, you can see the same thing happening, where later writers are describing earlier concepts in different words. It's really okay to do that. You know why I know? Because God does it in his word. And if it's okay for God, it's okay for us. These are theologians, right? The writers of the scriptures are theologians. So they're describing what a good systematic theologian does. He describes theological concepts in the lingo, in the language of the day. That's all they're doing. Later texts can and do describe earlier concepts with different words. In our day, we would say they saw interbiblical exegesis, or some sort of intertextuality, occurring in the Bible. That is, they saw later texts interpreting and applying earlier texts, and this is what makes them a little different than us, but we're changing, we're getting better, hopefully. We see that. We see later texts being used using earlier texts, but here's what they did. And they accounted for it in the way they understood other texts. So you see where they're getting their hermeneutical principles from, at least in part? Not just general revelation, interpret the Bible like any other book, whatever principles you use to interpret the front page of the newspaper, you say use the same exact principles to interpret the Bible. They didn't believe the Bible was like any other book. It's the written word of God, okay? And sometimes it comments upon itself. And that's God, through the human authors, interpreting God's own word, using it in an inspired, therefore infallible way. And we need to account for that in our hermeneutic as well. In other words, they did not impose an extra-biblical theory of hermeneutics upon the Bible that produced their federal theology. We'll discuss this in more detail below. This leads to my next question. How was the doctrine of the covenant of works formulated, or upon what principles was it based? We're now asking this question. How did the older covenant theologians go from the garden to the covenant of works? The answer is that they utilized long-standing hermeneutical principles somewhat typical of the entire, no pun intended on typical there, somewhat typical of the entire Christian theological tradition from the early centuries to the post-Reformation era. Footnote 8, a good case can be made that the principles they used predate post-apostolic reflection and are embedded in the text of Scripture, Old and New Testament itself. Some of you, if you don't have the volume, probably the second or third most helpful book for me right now in my ministry is the commentary on the Old New Testament use of the Old. Remember last year we were talking to Dr. Beal? What about a commentary on the Old Testament use of the Old? We usually don't think in those categories. But I think that some of the hermeneutical moves that these men were making in formulating their doctrines, you can find the same hermeneutical move being made by the New Testament writers, Jesus and the New Testament writers. And where did they get it from? Like Dr. James Hamilton says, our Lord learned how to read the New Testament from the writers of the Old Testament. Okay, there's a hermeneutic within the canonical writers, even of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is an ancient way of interpreting the Bible. You allow God, the principles of God's word interpreting itself, to form at least part of your own principles for interpreting the Scriptures, which to me seems like a pretty safe way to do it. In other words, they utilized a pre-critical or pre-Enlightenment method of interpreting Scripture. They did not believe the Bible was to be interpreted like any other book. They believed the Bible was the written word of God and that it was its only infallible interpreter. They not only believed the writers of Scripture to be God's penmen, they also believed that they were infallible theologians as they wrote. They believed that the Bible often interpreted itself and that later texts often used earlier texts in a way that gave the divine and therefore infallible interpretation of those earlier texts. Let's explore now some of the hermeneutical principles of the covenant theologians of the 17th century. They are interrelated principles with some overlap between them, but I think you'll see how important it is to understand these principles in order to see how they came up with their conclusion, their doctrinal formulation. And the first principle is this: the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture. As an example of this, John Owen, for example, says the only unique, public, authentic, and infallible interpreter of Scripture is none other than the author of Scripture himself, that is, God the Holy Spirit. You know, as I was reading that, I was thinking it would be interesting to pose that as a question to Dr. Truman. Can you trace all of the concepts throughout church history that are embedded in that one statement by Dr. Owen? He probably could at least start to do that. The only unique, public, authentic, and infallible interpreter of Scripture is none other than the author of Scripture himself, that is God the Holy Spirit. Cox says basically the same thing. This meant that they saw the Bible's interpretation and use of itself as infallible and with interpretive principles embedded in it. When the Bible comments upon or utilizes itself in any fashion, for example, direct quotation, fulfillment, allusion, or echo in the Old or New Testament, it is God's interpretation and God's understanding of how text should be understood. This often means that later texts shed interpretive light on earlier texts, or we could put it this way, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what is implicit in antecedent revelation. This principle led to three more related concepts. The analogy of Scripture, according to Muller, is the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages. This is very important, that refer to the same teaching or event. An example of this would be utilized in a passage in Matthew to help us understand a passage dealing with the same subject in Mark. This principle obviously presupposes the divine inspiration of Scripture, and it made it into the confessional status in these words: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So the analogy of Scripture says, if you're studying Paul on subject X, then you can go to Paul on subject X elsewhere, Peter on subject X elsewhere, something dealing with the same subject. Okay, that's the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of faith is broader. Muller again, the use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture constructed from the clear or unambiguous places as the basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous texts. As distinct from the more basic analogia scripturae, the analogy of faith presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. An example of this would be interpreting texts that speak of the humanity of Christ in the wider textual theological context of the incarnation of the Son of God. For example, in Acts 20:28, God is said to have purchased the church, here's the quote from the New American Standard, with his own blood. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. From other texts of Scripture, according to the principle of the analogy of faith, we learn that Christ, according to his divine nature, is invisible. So, according to the analogy of faith, we can affirm that God has blood insofar as the person of the Son has blood according to his human nature. So they're allowing texts that speak on the exact same subject. That's with the concept of the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of faith goes to other texts that don't speak explicitly about the same subject, but that can inform those texts theologically. Recently, somebody put up on Facebook, how do we interpret narratives, Old Testament narratives, without reading our theology into it? And I said something like, read this book, it's helpful. And secondly, I believe we should infuse all the theology that the Bible has revealed into every single narrative we ever try to interpret from the Bible. And I got about three or four yes likes, and the other ones were probably, you're smuggling presuppositions into a narrative? And I'm going, no, I'm not smuggling. I'm not hiding anything. I'm telling you exactly what I think we should done. If God has revealed his mind to us in the canonical texts of the Old and New Testament, then I want to know what he says about everything before I try to interpret anything. Everything that he's revealed. Because we can only know God insofar as he is revealed. I did want to really read footnote 12, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just tell you what happens in Walter Kaiser, who's in many ways was very helpful in the early and mid 90s, and helping me understand some of these issues. But he makes no distinctions between the analogy of faith and the analogy of Scripture. And he argues for what he calls the analogy of antecedent Scripture. So if you're dealing with, on the timeline of Scripture, a text here on the timeline, you can use any and all texts that the human author might have had available to him that are antecedent to his writing, but you can't use subsequent revelation to help you interpret that text because the writer wouldn't have had it. What's that word? Rubbish? Hogwash? It's like he doesn't distinguish between the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. And what he ends up saying is this. It's okay if you're studying the book of Hosea. It's okay to use John Calvin, you can use whoever, other secondary literature on it. You can use the Bible, any text in the Bible written before Hosea. You can use secondary literature. You can use lexicons. You can use Hebrew grammars. And you can use commentaries. But you can't use the divine, infallible use of the book of Hosea after the fact by Matthew or elsewhere, because Hosea wouldn't have had that text to use. It's like, I said I wasn't going to read that footnote, huh? Anyway, next page. The inspired and infallible rule of faith is the whole of Scripture, whose textual parts must be understood in light of the theological whole. This ensures that the theological forest is not lost for the theological trees. The principle of the analogy of faith gained confessional status as well, and I already read that. The scope of Scripture is the next and final one. Terms such as the principle, so we had, what was the first one? The Holy Spirit is only infallible, the Holy Scripture. The analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, and now the scope of Scripture. Terms such as Christ-centered and Christocentric are used often in our day. But what do they mean? The older way of describing the concept these terms point to, the target or into which the end to which the entirety of the Bible tends, is encapsulated by the Latin phrase scopus scripturae, the scope of the Scriptures. This concept gained confessional status in the Westminster Confession and Savoy in Second London, saying this: the scope of the whole of the Holy Scriptures, which is to give all glory to God. Reformation and post-Reformation Reformed theologians understood scope in two senses. It had a narrow sense, the scope of a given text or passage, its basic thrust, or a wider sense, the target or bullseye to which all of Scripture tends. It is to that second sense that we're giving attention. Scope in this sense, intended here, refers to the center or target of the entire canonical revelation. It is that to which the entire Bible points, and whatever that is, it must condition our interpretation of any and every part of Scripture. For the covenant theologians of the 17th century, the scope of Scripture was the glory of God in the redemptive work of the incarnate Son of God. Their view of the scope of Scripture was itself a conclusion from Scripture, not a presupposition brought to Scripture, and it conditioned all subsequent revelation interpretations. Ames said, the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that he has come. Promise fulfillment motif there. Owen says, Christ is the principal end of the whole of Scripture. He continues, the principle is always to be retained to in our minds in regarding of the Scripture, namely, that the revelation and doctrine of the person of Christ and his office is the foundation whereon all other instructions of the prophets and apostles for the edification of the church are built, and whereunto they are resolved. So our Lord Jesus Christ himself at large makes it manifest in Luke 24. Lay aside the consideration hereof, and the Scriptures are no such thing as they pretend unto, namely a revelation of the glory of God and the salvation of the church. And Cox says, in all our search of the mind of God in Scriptures, we have to make all our manage all our inquiries with reference to Christ. So their Christocentric interpretation of the Bible was a principle derived from the Bible itself and an application of sola scriptura to the issue of hermeneutics. In other words, they viewed the Bible's authority as extending to how we interpret the Bible. What a novel idea. Or, it could be stated this way, they saw the authority of Scripture applied to the interpretation of Scripture. Having considered some of the hermeneutical principles utilized while formulating the doctrine of the covenant of works, let's consider a common objection to this doctrine. Let me state the objection and then deal with it. Probably the most obvious objection, and a very common one, is that the word covenant is nowhere to be found in the first two chapters of Genesis. So it's the end of the argument, right? Since the word covenant is not in the first two or three chapters of Genesis, there's no covenant there. In fact, the word Hebrew word for covenant, berith, does not occur in the book of Genesis until chapter 6. These observations lead to the conclusion, so goes the objection, that there is no covenant in the Bible until Genesis 6. The covenant of works in the garden, then, lacks biblical evidence and is, in fact, unbiblical. It's an extra-biblical human construct imposed on the Bible to justify one's theological system, which obviously needs recasting. The covenant of works, I'm just going to go down to the third to the last sentence there. Actually, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to skip. You get the point, though. The word's not there. The concept can't be there. That's basically the argument. So let me answer the objection, because I think you'll see the principles of hermeneutics that I just reviewed. You'll see them in how to deal with this objection. First, the objection assumes that if a word is not in a text, its concept cannot be there either. This is the word concept fallacy. The Bible sees concepts in texts and then uses words that do not occur in the text being referenced to describe those concepts. For example, again, Acts 2. Here Peter references Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And notice, in 2:31, he uses words that are not in the psalm to describe concepts from the psalm. I already went through that, so we'll just stop there. But notice this. The point is this. Concepts can be present without the words we normally use to describe them. If I said base hit, home run, strike three, and walk off single, I would immediately think that the Giants won the World Series for the third time in 5 years. But you would hopefully reduce those phrases and concepts to one single word, baseball. We do it all the time. Second, there are words used outside of the garden narrative to describe Adam and his Edenic vocation, which are not contained in the narrative of Genesis 1 through 3. That assumes a hermeneutic, right? What I'm saying is this. Genesis 1 through 3 is over here. And then Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 not only assumes that text, but it sometimes uses words that are describing concepts embedded in the text and certainly implied in the text, though with different terms than the text itself uses. Really, it's okay to do that. God does it in the Bible. For instance, in Luke 3:38, Adam is called the son of God. However, Moses does not call Adam the son of God in Genesis. And in fact, the word son first occurs in Genesis 4:17 with reference to Enoch's son. Here's my point. If God tells me Adam was a son of God, it does not matter where he tells me. The case is settled, even if he tells me in Luke 3. Also, Adam did not first become a son of God when Luke penned his gospel. He was constituted as such long before. Therefore, the concept of Adam as a son of God is implicit in the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative, even though the word son is nowhere to be found there. How do we know this? God tells us so in subsequent written revelation, the only infallible interpretation of Scripture we possess. See how those principles are starting to be utilized already in dealing with an objection. Second example of this is Romans 5:14. Adam is called a type of him who was to come. However, Moses does not call Adam a type of Christ in Genesis. And in fact, the word type first occurs in the Bible in Romans 5:14. If God tells us Adam was a type of Christ, it doesn't matter where he tells us. The case is settled, even if he tells us in Romans 5. Also, Adam did not first become a type of Christ when Paul penned Romans. Therefore, the concept of Adam as a type of Christ is implicit in the Genesis narrative, even though the word type is nowhere to be found there. How do we know this? God tells us so in subsequent written revelation, the only infallible interpretation of Scripture we possess. Now, the other example does the same thing with the phrase, with the statement, for as in Adam, all die. No, Moses never says, in Adam all die. Moses doesn't use those kind of words. But Paul, an inspired and therefore infallible theologian, reflecting on Adam's Edenic vocation and his sin and applying it to the rest of mankind, Paul, as the theologian, tells us that for in Adam all die. That didn't become true when Paul wrote it. Okay, it was already true. It was already embedded in the words, at least implicitly, that Moses used, but Paul uses different words to describe the same concepts. You can do that with a lot of things in the Bible, by the way. Third way I would answer this objection is this. The Bible itself, looking back upon Adam in the garden, uses the explicit language of covenant. Since this is the crux of the argument, we'll deal with that later. And then I draw the conclusion. So all that to give you the bulk of the lecture in 19 minutes, hopefully, or however many minutes I have, 21 minutes. And that would be on page 10, From Hermeneutics to the Covenant of Works. So what I try to do is kind of introduce the subject, tell you what I was going to do. I want to show you that the formulation of the Doctrine of the Covenant of Works came from hermeneutical principles applied to the text of Scripture, some of those principles being derived from the Scripture itself. So you're going, wait a minute, I have to read all the way through the Bible to be able to read the Bible correctly? Yes, and we should read through it about 7,000 times every year to help us understand how to interpret the Bible correctly. Why? Because the Bible itself interprets the Bible sometimes. And if the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scripture is the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scripture, then the more we read the Bible and see the hermeneutical moves the Bible writers are making, the more natural it will become for us to do that ourselves. And if somebody says, well, they were inspired, and I'll say, therefore, infallible. Okay? But that doesn't make us... that doesn't mean we shouldn't attempt to use their method. It just means that we're fallible, okay? But why would somebody want to say, oh, since they were inspired and therefore infallible, we can't use their principles of interpretation? What better principles of interpretation are there than inspired and therefore infallible interpretations of the Holy Scripture? So I'm getting upset here. Dr. Truman's going, he's from California. Central California, to be exact. So anyway, the number of perfection is 7, so I have 7 arguments. That what I try to do is I try to put the hermeneutical principles that we talked about, those 4, and I try to show you, take those to the text of Scripture, and I've already told you, those come from the text of Scripture themselves. So we're applying the hermeneutical moves of the Scriptures to the Scripture themselves to show you how this doctrine was formulated. So first of all, consider Moses' subsequent and inspired, and therefore infallible, reflection upon the acts of God at creation as recorded for us in Genesis 2, 4, and following. Okay, you realize Moses wasn't there, right? I mean, this is like children's Sunday school maybe level, but he wasn't there going, wow, in the beginning God's created, wow, day one, wow, day two. This is sometime after. You know, you can read all the Old Testament introductions to tell you about the chronology and all that stuff. But this is sometime afterwards, and Moses probably wrote at least large chunks of what we now know as the Pentateuch. Well, he wrote whatever he wrote before he died. We know that much. And it was probably at some point on the way to the Promised Land, and certainly before he died. So he's writing as God is revealing to Israel their unique covenant status, and he's writing after the knowledge of that and after the revelation of certain terms and phrases and names that God has revealed to his people that he wants them to know him by. One of those names being the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But this is subsequent to the act of creation. It's important to understand the relationship between God's act and the Holy Scripture. In large part, Holy Scripture is the recording, interpretation, and application of God's previous acts. In other words, the Scripture writers don't simply record God's acts. They interpret them and apply them in their own words. In other words, they do theology. For example, our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died before the divine interpretation of his sufferings and glory were given to us in the form and unique words of the New Testament. Likewise, the creating act of God occurred prior to Moses writing about it, as did all the events subsequent to creation recorded in the Pentateuch. What's the point? Here's the point. In Genesis 2:4, Moses goes from the term Elohim, for God, to the phrase Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh being the covenantal name of God. And you can compare all these texts, and I list them all. At 2:4, there's a shift. Now, in the 19th century, the textual guys and liberals got a hold of that and had different families of texts being pasted in and all that stuff. I don't buy that, and I don't think the men back then bought it, and Moses wouldn't buy it. If it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for us. But many believe that at 2:4, Moses goes from creation in general to the apex of creation, the apex of creation being man in God's image, and creation in general to man's covenantal responsibility to God. The use of Yahweh here could indicate a covenantal act of God toward Adam. This suggests that covenant and Adam's vocation or calling go together. Moses, reflecting upon God's act of creation and its immediate aftermath, uses the covenantal name of God in the context of discussing Adam and his Edenic vocation. Again, the shift goes from creation in general to Adam in particular and his vocation. Okay, so we're talking about a vocation, his calling thing. Moses reflected, that phone just took me out. Where am I? Page 11? Somebody shoot that, please. Where? For us, that, thank you. That's another reason I pass out my lectures. For us, that might not seem to be an issue worth noting. However, for ancient readers and hearers of this passage, they most likely would have noticed the shift in language, a shift with theological and covenantal implications, whether they recognized it or not. Now, that's very important. Look at footnote 12. I added whether they recognized it or not, because the text meant and means what it does, irrespective of the understanding of its original recipients. That's a modern question. So I'm a good modern or postmodernist, so I put that in there. They most likely would have seen the shift. But you know what? Does the meaning of the text, is it determined on what the readers thought it meant? Thank you for Dr. Waldron, another very influential man in my life. No! It doesn't mean what it means based on how we receive it. Is that how you guys do Bible studies at your church? What does it mean to you, brother? And by the way, the original readers of this, it's not like, don't think like we do. When we go to church, we assume our people read their Bibles. And there's a large part of our audience read the text of Scripture. The ancient Hebrew manuscripts were read by select few. Most of them would have been the theologians of Israel. They're doing theology with the text. Anyway, I'm getting off. It doesn't matter what they thought. It is an interesting pattern, though, that Elohim's used all those times in chapter 1, then at 2:4, when Moses shifts from creation in general to creation in particular and the vocation of Adam, he uses the covenantal name of God. Second, consider the words of the prophet Isaiah. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The curse, which extends to the entire earth, came about due to transgressed laws, violated statutes, and a broken covenant. Since the earth was cursed due to Adam's sin as our representative, we know that because God tells us in his word, Adam broke covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, and the effects of his covenant breaking affects those who live on the earth, that is, everyone. And you can read the quote by Brown and Keel there. Here's a prophet writing long after Adam was created and long after Moses wrote, utilizing principles that first started with Adam to explain the universal guilt of man. In this sense, Isaiah was very Pauline, or better yet, Paul was very Isaianic. Consider third the words of the prophet Hosea. I realize this text is disputed. I think the New American Standard is the best translation. You can read B.B. Warfield. He's got a good chapter on the history of this text. And the chapter in The Laws Not of Faith I found very helpful. It's good to know that Vitsius and Brockle and others used this text in their formulation, in their proving exegetically of the doctrine of the covenant of works, and many others did. If you notice in footnote 23, there's another book that I need to push here. Roland S. Ward, God and Adam, Reformed Theology and the Creation Covenant and Introduction to the Biblical Covenants, and so on and so forth. That's a book very much worth reading. It's really small, but one of the benefits of it is there's so much primary documentation, just quotes. Of the different views. Anyway, others have used this text, okay? In fact, Muller goes on to say, and I'd like somebody to prove this sometime, I'm going to assume he's right, the text indicated, the Hosea text, indicated, as virtually all of the patristic and medieval commentators concluded, a prelapsarian covenant made by God with Adam and broken in the fall. So that's a monumental assertion there. Somebody needs to do a dissertation on that. They probably have. There's probably been 50, okay, 25 on one side and 25 on the other, arguing with each other. But in Hosea 6:7, Israel is likened unto Adam. Here's the text. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Both Adam and Israel broke a covenant imposed upon them by God. They both disobeyed. They sinned and violated a covenant. Both covenants were conditional, requiring the obedience of those in the covenant to enjoy the benefits of the covenant. Here is yet another prophet looking back at previous written revelation, making explicit what is implicit in it. Remember, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was only implicit in antecedent revelation. The inspired prophet gives us God's infallible understanding of one of the similarities between ancient Israel and Adam. Both had a covenant imposed on them by God, and both transgressed their covenants. Also, as with Isaiah above, the inspired prophet uses words, in the case of Hosea, transgressed in covenant, to describe concepts first revealed by Moses, though in different words than Moses. As Brown and Keel say, once more, the prophet's interpretation of Genesis 2-3 peaks through his prophecy, and it reveals that Adam was in covenant with God. 4, consider why it's denominated the covenant of works. It is called the covenant of works due to the fact that it was conditioned on Adam's obedience or his works. The term works in the phrase covenant of works is a synonym for obedience. It is a term that reflects subsequent biblical and therefore infallible reflection upon Adam's Edenic vocation, Romans 5, 12 through 19. In Romans 5, 12 through 21. In Romans 5, 19, it justifies this term when it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The opposite of disobedience is obedience. A legitimate synonym for obedience is works. The term works is also a good choice of words because it contrasts with grace and gift in Romans 5:17, where Paul says, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam's disobedience brought death. Christ's obedience brings life, a quality of life Adam did not have. I'm going to argue eternal life. 5, consider the fact that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Let me first give you some brief thoughts on typology, and I'm going to make them briefer than it's stated here. First, a type is a historical person, place, institution, or event that was designed by God to point to a future historical person, place, institution, or event. That's absolutely crucial. You read the Bible once, and and if you're thinking, along with the church, as it's taught since the inception, you read the Bible once, you go, wow, God designed some things a long time ago to prefigure things that come about later. God did that. That's typology. Okay, it's God designed that way. Second, that to which types point is always greater than the type itself, Adam, Christ, David, David's great son. Even the hymn writers reflect typology, by the way, in their doxological statements, in their singing statements. Third, types are both like and unlike their antitypes. The blood of animals, by the way, was shed. The blood of Christ was shed. The blood of animals did not take away sins. The blood of Christ takes away sins. There's like and unlike. And then fourth, there's this some sort of escalation in understanding how types and antitypes relate. Antitypes tell us more about how their typical antecedents function as types. For instance, the blood of Christ takes away sins. The blood of animals pointed to that. So once the antitype, once the fulfillment comes, there's some aha moments, okay? So you learn more when that which this pointed to comes in historical fulfillment. We learn more about how that was initially intended by God to function as a type. Now, let's think through some specific considerations in light of Adam as a type of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ in his prelapsarian state. Adam was a type of Christ as a public person. Adam's failure is seen in the fact that he disobeyed or he failed to obey. He did not obey, so did not attain to that better state of existence to which the covenant of works pointed. But what if he had obeyed? You ever had that question? What if he had obeyed? Well, that's speculative. You can't ask those kind of questions. You're trying to look behind the curtain in the Wizard of Oz movie, and he said, don't look behind the curtain, you know, that kind of thing. Would he have stayed in the state in which he was created, able to sin and able not to sin? I don't think so, and I think for good reason. And let me add that this is not an impractical, speculative, or abstract question, the answer of which cannot be known. This is a question related to the fact that Adam was a type of Christ. So I want to think through that. In Romans 5:21, God says, even so, notice I didn't say Paul says, though Paul says it, but God says this. Here's what God tells us. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Prepositional phrases are important, by the way, in doing theology in Paul, with Paul. The righteousness that is to eternal life comes as a gift to sinners and is based on Christ's obedience. The life unto death obedience of Christ constitutes a righteousness to eternal life. In other words, according to his sinless human nature as the antitype of prelapsarian Adam, Christ earned eternal life for us. His righteousness was to eternal life. And you can read the quote by Guy Waters. Eternal life was earned by Christ, the antitype of Adam, for us and given by Christ to us. The quality of life Christ attains for us and gives to us is not what Adam had and lost by, but what Adam failed to attain. Adam did not possess eternal life via creation. And you can read Robert Shaw. So just as Adam's disobedience brought upon him a status not his by virtue of creation, so his obedience would have brought upon him a status not his by virtue of creation. Christ, as antitypical Adam, the last Adam, takes his seed where Adam failed to take his. As will be argued below, Christ takes his seed to glory, something to which Adam fell short. 6. Consider the fact that Adam sinned and fell short of something he did not possess via creation. There's differences of opinions on Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we know that in Paul's writings, Adam was the first sinner, so he's the first person to fall short of the glory of God, whatever that is, right? The first man sinned and fell short of the glory of God, something of which he did not possess or experience via his created status. If he fell short of it, then he didn't have it. He was not created in a state that could be called glory, whatever that is. And he fell short of that state by sinning. He failed to attain to that state because he sinned. In other words, Adam was created in a state that could have been improved. God being the efficient cause, and Adam's obedience the instrumental cause of the improvement. He was created in a mutable state, a changeable condition. He was righteous, but he could sin. His obedience would have brought him to a higher state, an immutable state conferred on him by God due to his voluntary condescending kindness expressed in the covenant of works. See our confession. Adam was not created with eternal life. Adam's obedience could have attained something he was not created with, the reward of life, according to our confession. In other words, Adam had an eschatology before the need of soteriology. The soteriological strand of revelation comes because the eschatology of the garden was never attained by Adam. Or, in the words of Voss, the eschatological is an older strand in revelation than the soteric. The soteriological strand of Scripture takes us to the eschatological that was embedded in the protological. Because the subject of Edenic eschatology might be new to some and is a debated issue in Reformed thought, let me make a brief excursus, a really quick one, to show you what I am asserting is not new in the history of Reformed theology. Take, for example, Nehemiah Cox. Cox says, Adam had the promise of an eternal reward on condition of his perfect obedience to these laws. And the tree of life functioned sacramentally as a sign and pledge of that eternal life which Adam would have obtained. by his own personal and perfect obedience to the law of God if he had continued in it. Remember, according to Cox, God sovereignly proposes covenants with men in order to bring them to an advanced or better state than they are currently in, and ultimately to bring them into a blessed state in the eternal enjoyment of himself. According to Vitzius, next paragraph, the covenant of works or nature or the law, as it functioned in the garden, promised eternal life and happiness if Adam yielded obedience. And he goes on and says that Adam was in probation and that he was capable of arriving at a higher, more blessed state of existence through his obedience. The more blessed state, page 16, of his obedience was eternal life, that is the most perfect fruition of himself, that is God. This language echoes Westminster Confession 7:1, and that forever after finishing his course of obedience. This promise of life flowed out of God's goodness and bounty and not out of any strict necessity. God voluntarily condescended in the revelation of the covenant of works, offering a reward to Adam for his obedience. The Garden of Eden, according to Vitzius, was a pledge, a type, a symbol, both temporary and anticipatory, of a better state yet to be enjoyed. And in other words, protology is eschatological, or the eschatological is embedded in the protological. Adam had an eschatology that he failed to attain. Now let's go back to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to Owen. Man, especially, was utterly lost and came short of the glory of God for which he was created. Okay, for which he was created for that. He wasn't created in that. Here now doth the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God open itself. A design in Christ shines out from his bosom that was lodged there from eternity to recover things to such an estate as shall be exceedingly to the advantage of his glory, infinitely above what is at first appeared, and for the putting of sinners into inconceivably a better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin. For Owen, the glory of God here does not refer exclusively to what God possesses, but what God confers. The eschatological state, glory, is that for which man was created. The state of existence to which Christ takes elect sinners is inconceivably a better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin. So we don't just get back to the garden. We go beyond the garden. Now listen to Paul in Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Here's Hodge. It is an interesting exaltation in view of the exaltation and blessedness which Christ has secured for us. State of existence. The glory of God may mean that glory which God gives or that which he possesses. In either case, it refers to the exaltation and blessedness secured to the believer who's to share the glory of his divine Redeemer. We get glory, the state of existence, because it is conferred upon us, having been secured for us by Christ. This is why we can exult in hope of the glory of God. Since justified, therefore glory awaits. This glory is that to which Adam fell short. And then finally, and I know I'm 2 minutes over, but this is the only shot I have. Consider the fact that Christ, upon his resurrection entered into glory. Sufferings and glory. Why does he suffer? Because of Adam's sin. Why does he enter into glory? Because he obeyed. It was his life unto death obedience had a reward. And what was that reward? Human nature taken to glory. Sufferings and glory, humiliation, exaltation. That's the language of theology and the New Testament. You can see it in all the texts. And it's not just a New Testament phenomenon. Paul says, hey, this is what Moses said and the prophet said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and enter into glory or be raised on the third day. Same stuff. Peter says it, the prophet, writing prophets of the Old Testament, they had these concepts in them. Matter of fact, Jesus said this is basically what the written revelation of God, this is what it's all about, the glory of God and the sufferings and glory of the Messiah. So the Son of God incarnate both suffered and entered into glory, a glorified state according to his human nature after his sufferings via his resurrection and as a reward for his righteousness, which according to Paul was to eternal life. In other words, Christ, according to his human nature, became what he was not at the resurrection. And you can read Romans 1, 4, and Philippians 2, 6 through 9. Christ's representation in the state of humiliation started at his conception and ended at his death. Upon his death, because of his obedience to the point of death, God highly exalted him. The incarnate Son of God, according to his human nature, obeyed and suffered due to our sin. He entered into glory as a result of a reward for his obedience, and he did both as the sinless last Adam, representing those given to him by the Father. Adam failed to comply with the condition of the covenant God imposed upon him and brought with that the ruin of the human race. He fell short of the glory of God, a state of existence in God's special presence he did not possess via creation. But here's the good news. Another came, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, then entered into glory his resurrection, and will bring many sons to glory, who will also, in the words of Paul, gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Owen on 2 Thessalonians 2:14, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the obtaining a portion in that glory which Christ purchased and procured for them. Christ purchased glory for all he came to save. He did so as the last Adam. He suffered to satisfy the justice of God, and his obedience unto death resulted in his exaltation and entrance into glory, and all those who are his will enter into that same glory as well. The last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. Adam sinned, violated the covenant of works, and he fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin. He perfectly upheld the stipulations of the covenant of works, precepts, and penalties, and entered into glory as our forerunner. This is the covenant of works, and this is how our theological forefathers got from the garden to the covenant of works. And I recapitulate the argument, and then I close with these words. It was these biblical realities understood by the utilization of the hermeneutical principles of the Holy Spirit as the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture, analogia scripturae, analogia fide, and scopus scripturae, that led to the formulation of the doctrine of the covenant of works. One might disagree with the exegetical conclusions that led to the formulation of the doctrine, but no one can claim they came to their theological conclusions prior to the exegesis of the biblical text. Anyone who does so either misunderstood what they read when they studied the 17th century men, or they did not study the 17th century men.